Let's turn now, congregation, to God's holy and inspired word as we read his word this afternoon from in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, as we continue to deal with this magnificent revelation of God through Christ to his servant John and to the church. I cannot be here next Sunday morning, so I want to make an announcement that Reverend Austin Reed will be leading the service next Sunday morning, but next Sunday evening I will still be able to get back to Revelation. So I'm glad for that, and also hope to join the congregation this week in your welcome picnic on Saturday night. And I've been invited that my wife and I will be happy to be there too. You're going to have to put on your thinking caps tonight a little bit. Maybe a great deal. So this is not an easy chapter, and we'll be considering the chapter in its entirety, so that's already a big assignment. But we will summarize, and I think hopefully the outline that I have made for you will give you a little guidance towards that. So we'll read the entire chapter, which then also will constitute, in effect, and the text for our sermon here this afternoon. Revelation chapter 11, this is the holy, living, inerrant word of God. Then I, John is speaking here, was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third way is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So far the reading of God's word. May his Holy Spirit lead us into the truth and the message of God's holy word for us here this afternoon. As I said, people of God, Revelation is indeed a challenging book to interpret in many places. You may have heard that John Calvin wrote commentaries on all the books of the Bible except Revelation. And also, I understand, also he did not write commentaries on 1st and 2nd John, those two short epistles. Now, why he never got around to writing on Revelation, I don't know. Did he run out of time, perhaps? He died, you know, at the relatively young age of 54. That may be the case. Or did he shrink from doing this because due to the difficulty of this book? And I seriously doubt that. But there's no question that Revelation is a difficult book for any commentator, and that's especially true when we come to this chapter 11 this afternoon, which many have considered to be one of the hardest chapters to unpack. How must we understand all these various things that are recorded here by John in this chapter? Premillennial or dispensational scholars and teachers like John Walvoord of Dallas Seminary and Tim LaHaye, who was the co-author of that renowned or well-known Left Behind series of books, have interpreted what is recorded here and in the rest of Revelation very literally. They also assert that this whole chapter and the ones following it don't really apply to the church, but only to the Jews, the people of Israel. Because they claim that this chapter concerns the time of the Great Tribulation and following, when the church had already been raptured, that is, taken up to heaven. But when the Jews returned to Palestine, the land of Israel today, and there would rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem, along with an altar, and offer animal sacrifices again to the Lord, as was done in the days of the Old Testament. And then from among the Jews who convert to the Lord, to Christ, two literal persons will arise, they say, who will be great witnesses for God, but who will be slain in the city of Jerusalem. But then after a short time, they will be raised again from the dead, to the astonishment of the whole world. Now, I do not accept that premillennial or dispensational view of the future as truly biblical teaching. It is contrary to me to the whole tenor of Scripture that Christians will engage in Old Testament sacrifices, for example, at a literal building the temple. Those times are past. The offerings of animal sacrifices, you know, has been clearly fulfilled by the once and final sacrifice of God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that may never be repeated. Ever. Then, in effect, those who say so are denying the all-sufficient atonement of our Savior. Now, what Revelation is concerned with is the Church of Christ and its experience in the last days before Christ returns. That is, the days after he left us in his ascension and which we are now living today. And that's how we must then also approach what we read in Revelation 11. Now, remember, this chapter and the vision recorded here is positioned in the midst of a vision that Christ gave to John, where he heard and saw seven angels sounding trumpets. Those seven trumpets all proclaimed and the judgments of God to come upon this wicked world. And we've talked about what happened after the first six trumpets blasts, which brought about God's judgments in the realm of nature. And then also on wicked man himself in the plagues and the wars which killed many on earth and still do. Realities that we continue to experience in our own lifetimes. And the millions who have died in the wars, conflicts, and disasters and calamities brought upon the earth. However, in the midst of these horrible judgments, Christ also wants to assure us through John that the church remains his special possession. And he will watch over her until he returns. And so in chapter 11, Christ gives us a brief picture of the church's experience in the last days. And let me focus your attention then on four main truths laid out in this chapter as regards the church in the last days. I've listed them on that sermon outline. We see in this chapter the church's protection and its witness and its persecution and its triumph. And I trust to realize that we cannot analyze possibly every single detail mentioned here, just the main ideas. And the first main truth that we must learn is God's protection of the church in the last days. Now that is brought out in the first two verses where John, who remains in a visionary trance, is given a rod or a staff with which to measure the temple and the altar that belongs to it and to count the worshipers at the temple. So John sees God's temple in this portion of his vision. It must have reminded John again of the actual temple, which he had seen often when he was in Jerusalem during the years that he walked with Jesus. During that time, it was a pretty impressive structure, often referred to as Herod's temple, because Herod the Great, wicked man though he certainly was, had made this one of his great building projects to please the Jews. It wasn't quite like Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians 5 centuries before, but it was certainly a very impressive structure, much more so than the temple that was built under Zerubbabel after the return of some of the Jews from their exile to Israel or to Judah. Herod's temple had a number of courtyards surrounding it. The outermost court was called the Court of the Gentiles, because that's where non-Jews, Gentiles, who did honor perhaps the God of the Jews, but there they could come. But they could come no closer than that to the actual sanctuary or building which housed the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And now as verse 1 says, John was given a rod, like a staff, maybe it was like a bamboo stick, and to use for measuring the temple and its altar. But he was specifically told, according to verse 2, not to measure the outer court of the temple, which had been given to the nations, that is, to the non-Jewish peoples or the Gentiles. But what was the idea of this? The meaning of this measuring? Well, the temple John saw represented, of course, God's dwelling place. But where is God's dwelling place today? For by the time John received the visions on the Isle of Patmos, the Herodian temple had already been destroyed by the Roman armies after they destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70 when the Jews rebelled against Rome. So where is the temple today? Well, it's the church. It's no longer a literal building, even if some Christians call their churches temples. But the real temple consists of all the people of God, of all true believers in Christ. That's mentioned in a number of places in the New Testament, such as in Ephesians 2, verse 21, which says, after Paul cites Christ as being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, and then Paul adds, in whom the whole building, being fit together, is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. And that holy temple includes not only believing Jews, but also believing Gentiles. Because Paul was addressing the Ephesian church, which included actually mostly Gentiles. That's why he adds in verse 22 of Ephesians 2, in whom you also, Paul speaking there about the holy temple, the church, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the New Testament temple of God is the church. And what does it mean then that John was told to measure the temple and its altar and count its worshipers? Well, that means that the church is precious to God. And he knows exactly who belongs to it and how many are in that church. And the altar in its midst represents the atoning work of Christ, which is the basis for our salvation and the foundation of the church. You know, when you measure something that you own, a lot like a house or a lot that you bought, you're indicating thereby, this is your house, this is your lot, and whatever is within its boundaries is yours, and you'll protect it, and you will preserve it. And that's the idea here in our text. God protects and preserves his church in the last days, even when we must suffer. For those included in his temple are his own elect people. However, notice that John is told not to measure the outer court, because that's given over to the nations. And we read in verse 2 that they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. In this instance, the nations spoken of are unbelievers, Or some suggest they are actually nominal believers. Or the false church. They symbolize those who are not truly inside the church, but only have an external relationship to it. That's why they are in the court outside the temple. And they will, in fact, trample on the holy city, which is a name used in Scripture for the city of Jerusalem. But here it refers not to the literal city of Jerusalem, but to the spiritual Jerusalem, which again is a reference then to the church of Christ. The literal city of Jerusalem today is not a holy city at all. It's a wicked city, like all other cities of earth. Its vast majority of its inhabitants are not Christians, but mostly Jews and Muslims. And that's why it's foolish to think that one day Christ will come literally to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years and make that his headquarters. No, the holy city today is the church. And the false church will trample on the true church. We read more about that in Revelation chapter 13. Those who claim to be Christians but reject the truth of God's word will at some point turn against true believers. And they will side, in effect, with the agenda of Satan to undermine and to oppose the true people of God. That's why John is told not to measure the court given to the nations. The false church is not under God's protection. But God only protects and will preserve the true church, the temple of which Christ himself is the cornerstone. That's our assurance, you see, in the last days. God always will have and preserve his people until Jesus Christ returns. Though we will become, the church will increasingly become a small minority in our world. However, then what is the task that is given to the church in the last days? And so note secondly from John's vision that he sees two witnesses who are sent by Christ to prophesy for him. We read in verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, who are those two witnesses, or whom do they represent? They represent the testimony of the church in the last days. You remember before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." But note, several things are mentioned about these two witnesses in our text. First, you might wonder why there are two witnesses. Does that mean that in the last days there will be just two key individuals or prophets who will arise from the church, from the ranks of the church, to proclaim the gospel? No. But you remember when Jesus sent out 72 of his disciples to proclaim the gospel throughout Palestine, we read in Luke 10 verse 1 that he sent them out in pairs, groups of two, into the various towns and villages. And in the Old Testament, God always required at least 2 to 3 witnesses to establish a claim or a charge that was made against someone. No one could be put to death for a crime except on the testimony of at least 2 or 3 witnesses. Incidentally, that's why when Jehovah's Witnesses come to our doors, they always come in twos. You notice, they base that and they insist on that based on these scriptural injunctions or these examples of Scripture. And that's fine, that method is certainly biblical. But it doesn't mean, on the other hand, that we can only evangelize in twos. There are also single prophets of God that are mentioned in the Scriptures who proclaimed the truth of God. But there is also wisdom in two persons testifying to the truth, where the one confirms the testimony of the other, or where two witnesses hear what others may say. My main point, however, is that the two witnesses here in John's vision represent actually the testimony of the church as a whole, not just two persons. And that testimony is given first through the preaching of the word by all those ordained to the prophetic offices, the office of minister in particular. Verse 4 says, there are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. You must read or be somewhat acquainted or know Zechariah chapter 4, the Old Testament prophecy, which records a similar kind of vision in which Zechariah sees a golden lampstand in the temple and two olive trees next to it, which represent there Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the leader of Judah, who are both called to speak the word of the Lord to God's people who had returned from the exile. They had received the unction of the Holy Spirit to be God's spokesman. At the same time, let's also remember that the Holy Spirit calls all of God's people to be witnesses for Christ. That prophetic task also belongs, in a sense, to all believers, to all the members of the church. We all are to be his witnesses. Jesus said to his disciples before his ascension, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. We are all called to be lampstands. And so the two witnesses in Revelation 11 represent the testimony of the true church in the last days. And notice that it is a powerful testimony. We read that if anyone tried to harm these witnesses, fire came out of their mouths to devour their enemies. And furthermore, these witnesses had the power to stop the rain from falling from the sky. And they could turn waters into blood and could strike the earth with plagues as often as they desired. Now, could they literally do that? Can the church literally do that on earth today, bring death and disaster on our enemies? Well, these are clearly acts which hark back to what God enabled some of his Old Testament servants and prophets to do. We think right away of Moses, who commanded the rivers to turn into blood in the land of Egypt, and who pronounced other plagues to fall on the land. And wasn't it the prophet Elijah who commanded the rains to cease in the land of Israel during the reign of King Ahab? But what this implies, congregation, is that the testimony of the church today is still a powerful testimony. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be chained. In fact, those who try to do so, who try to oppose it, will be destroyed. It will produce its effect of saving depraved sinners and of judging those who reject God's word. So indeed, the church need not shrink back from expressing and proclaiming the powerful word of God to all the nations and peoples in these last days. However, there will come a time when that worldwide witness of the church will end, will be forced to end. Today is still the day of grace, in which the gospel proclamation can still go forth into all the world, into most places at least. There are indeed other places today where we cannot send, overtly at least, missionaries to preach the gospel. Most Muslim countries forbid that, and other nations like North Vietnam, China, and India and others do not allow Christian missionaries to come in to openly proclaim the gospel. Yet, you know, there are Christians in those places too who can still witness to Christ, though often at great risk to themselves. And of course, we have other means of communication today by which the gospel can penetrate into places and homes where missionaries as such cannot go. However, I said that the day is coming when that will be very, very difficult, if not impossible, because the church in the last days will be persecuted, and its witness will be stifled and virtually even snuffed out. That has already happened, in fact, at various times and in various places in the history of the church. And is happening in the present age in various places of the world. And it will happen even more widely the closer we approach the end of time. Yes, it's leading up to what we read about the two witnesses in verses 7 to 10 of Revelation 11, which describe the persecution of the church. Listen to verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now, who is that beast? This is the first time in Revelation that the beast is mentioned. And he will be mentioned 39 more times in this book. So obviously he is a key figure. But let me only say this afternoon, because he is much more thoroughly described in subsequent chapters, but let me just say that in my opinion, in my belief, the beast represents the Antichrist, the strongest earthly opponent of Christ that the church will ever come to face. Others say that the beast represents all anti-Christian powers and governments. And that certainly can be true as well. But that anti-Christian power will culminate in the appearance of the most powerful earthly opponent of Christ, who is the Antichrist to come, the devil's strongest henchman. Because notice where that beast comes from. Verse 7 says that he comes from the bottomless pit. That's the pit, you remember, the place mentioned in chapter 9, from which demons had come forth. It's their abode, along with their Lord Satan. And when the beast, or the Antichrist, appears, he will conquer and kill the two witnesses. That is, the testimony of the true church, the witness of its prophets, and all who proclaim the gospel. In fact, the Antichrist will make an example and mockery of the testimony of the church. It says in verses 8 and 9 that after the two witnesses have been killed, their bodies will be tossed out on the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And then some people from all over the world will come and gaze on the slain bodies of the two witnesses and refuse to bury them for 3.5 days. Yes, verse 10 says that those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. That is, they will rejoice over their corpses and celebrate. They will gloat over the death of the two witnesses or prophets. Now, a few quick points on the interpretation of those verses. The great city where the bodies of the two witnesses were tossed on the street, where is that? Dispensationalists say, well, that's Jerusalem. Because doesn't it say where their Lord was crucified? That was Jerusalem. Actually, Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem. But are we really to think that people from all over the world will literally go to Jerusalem for a few days to see two dead bodies lying there on the streets? No, that great city represents all the wicked cities of the world. Because it was in this wicked city, in this wicked world, that Christ was crucified. The world which can be called Sodom, because it is a place that is filled with corruption, and can be called Egypt, because this sinful world is a place of bondage, where God's people are oppressed by the taskmasters of the devil. And so wherever the witness of Christ goes forth, wherever his servants proclaim the gospel, in whatever city of the world it may be, whether it be New York or San Francisco or Amsterdam or Paris or Beijing or Tokyo or any other, there the Antichrist, the beast, that world ruler, will make sure they are killed, and the world will gloat over them. Because when will this happen? This will happen just before the return of Christ, at the end of the ages, when for a short while Satan will be loosed, and the Antichrist will reign, and the public of the witness of the church will be terminated. You notice the numbers cited in this chapter. There are a number of references here to numbers. It speaks of 42 months, which equals 1,260 days, when the witnesses prophesy in the world. That represents the time that we're living in today. That limited time we have before our Savior returns, when the church can proclaim the gospel throughout the world. But when that ends, then comes the 3.5 days mentioned in verse 9 and again in verse 11, which is that brief period of time when the Antichrist will reign over the world and God's witnesses will be killed, when the world will gloat over the death and celebrate the end of the church's testimony. Yes, they will send each other gifts and they will say, "The church is dead." Well, that time is approaching. The testimony of the church is already sadly dead in many ways in our secularized world. I think of Western Europe, once had so many gospel believers and churches. There is not much true Christian faith left there. However, it is when the night seems the darkest and the cause of Christ's kingdom and the gospel seem to be lost and done that God will bring about a miraculous victory. And we see that in the vision that Christ gave John to see here in this chapter. And so let's note, fourthly, tonight the triumph of the church as set forth here. And that triumph is, first of all, indicated in verses 11 to 13. What happened to the two witnesses that John saw lying on the streets of the great city of the world and over which their enemies rejoiced? Well, something amazing happened. Listen to verse 11. "But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." So a miraculous resurrection took place here, and the world saw it. They thought the church was dead, but now it came back to life. And then a second amazing miracle took place, as John saw it and recorded it in verse 12. "Then they heard," that is, the two witnesses heard, "a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them." The two witnesses ascended to heaven. Again, you might ask yourself, what is that talking about? Well, what immediately comes to mind, at least to my mind, is what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What will happen at the return of Christ? The dead in Christ will rise. They will be raised, and they will rise up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then He will take them to live with Him forever. It's not a secret rapture, as some say. It says in Revelation 11 that when the two witnesses rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, the unbelieving world saw it and trembled in awe and fear. Yes, when Satan's short season of terror and reign of the Antichrist ends, the church, the martyred church, symbolized by the two witnesses, those slain for their faith and testimony, will rise from the dead and be raised to heavenly glory. It will mark the triumph of the true church, of all true believers who witnessed to Christ throughout all the ages. And when they triumph, the wicked world will have to acknowledge it. For John saw a great earthquake that destroyed a tenth of the city, and 7,000 people were killed by the quake, and those who survived gave glory to God. In other words, just prior to their judgment, as their final end was about to come, the wicked come to realize that God is sovereign, and they could only honor Him in terrified awe for the great God He is. And then Then we read it was time for the seventh trumpet to sound. Then we come to the end of chapter 11, the verses 15 and following. And there John records the final scene of Christ's victory and the ultimate triumph of the church. It's a scene of the judgment day. And what follows that great and final day, Christ has returned. The dead have risen, including the bodies of all believers who've died, as well as the bodies of the wicked, by the way, who've died. They will too come to life. And all of them, along with those who are still alive when the Lord returns, come to stand before the judge and the King of heaven. That's what happens when the seventh trumpet sounded. It's describing what is still a future event, the coming day of judgment, and it signals the final victory of Christ and the beginning of his and God's eternal reign over his people and the establishment of his kingdom in the new creation. And so notice what occurred when the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. John heard loud voices in heaven, most likely the voices of all the angels and of the saints around the throne of God. And those voices were filled with joy and praise. They sang this great song, verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It's the hallelujah chorus of all the angels and glorified saints. The whole world, the entire universe, after the judgment day, has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, God's anointed Son, and he shall reign forever and ever. The God of all creation, the triune God, including Christ, will reign forever. And when the 24 elders who were seated on thrones before God heard this, though they who represented the church of all ages fell down and worshiped God as well, praising him and saying, in verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." You see, that's our song of praise and joy and victory. It's a song that you and I can begin to sing already today, even though we're still living before the final judgment day, because we know it will come. And we know that when it does come, the kingdom of God will triumph. Yes, it will be the only kingdom in the universe, ruled over by our Lord Jesus Christ and God himself. And so may we, as the church living in the last days, remain fervent and true in our testimony, as we still have opportunity today to proclaim the gospel, the glorious power of God unto salvation. May it shine forth from our lips and lives. May it show in our eager support of all God's people, especially those who suffer for their faith, that they may be a light in this dark world. And then may we rejoice that our Lord God Almighty and his Son have begun to reign. Christ is on the throne today, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, so much to think about. You've given to us again this afternoon your word. And as we reflect upon it, Lord, as we think of these truths that are revealed to us here, yes, difficult to understand exactly some of these visions that you gave through Christ to your servant John. And yet, Lord Christ, we are grateful to know that we can see in them a revelation from you to us, to your church and people of all the centuries and of all places, assuring us, O Lord God, that you are indeed the sovereign Lord, that you preserve and protect your people until the very end of time. Even, O Lord, in the midst of trial and tribulation, may your church be faithful, a true witness to you in these last days, as we continue, O Lord, to proclaim, to witness to your truth in the gospel of salvation. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can know that even though times of trial will come upon the church, even most severely as often happened in the past as well, but as we approach the very ending of this time period of the last days, we know that you will indeed prevail. Your church will endure, and you'll receive the glory and the praise of all of your people and also those who have not believed in you. You'll be glorified and honored, and your kingdom will remain and endure forever. May we belong to that kingdom even today and know that we'll be there singing our hallelujah chorus to our great Savior and you, our sovereign God. In Jesus' name do we pray this. Amen.